One of the ways in which the Lord Jesus consistently displays his glory in the Gospels during his earthly ministry is by answering questions. He's always answering questions. People are always asking him things in the Bible. And what I marvel at when I read about these questions that the Lord Jesus answers is that no matter how difficult the question may seem, no matter how impossible it may appear to have an answer to the question, Jesus always answers the question in a way that shows him to be infinitely wise. The Bible tells us that on one occasion, a man came to him with a question, and the man was an expert in the law. And he asks Jesus a question about the law. He asks this question, which is the greatest command? Jesus had an answer right away. You may remember what it is. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That's the greatest command. Love God with all that you are. Now, that is a radical way to think about ethics and morality. When we think about things that are good and bad, things that are right and wrong, we often think that they are always good or always bad. And there are things that can only be bad, right? Murder is always bad. Stealing is always bad. But we can also, if this is the greatest command, to love God with all that we are, we can also turn good things to evil if we separate them from the Lord. Jesus doesn't leave it there, though. He doesn't just leave it at love the Lord your God. He also says that there is a second command, and that is love your neighbor as yourself. And he says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. As we've journeyed through the book of Exodus together, I've entitled this series Yahweh, which is God's proper name. Yahweh is mighty to save and worthy of worship. Leading up to chapter 19, the focus of the book has been clearly on God's saving work, his capacity to bring his people out of slavery. But now, as we looked at chapter 19 last week, and as we're looking at chapter 20 this week, there's a shift taking place in the book, and it's a shift towards worship. Here are the people standing at Mount Sinai, which is being set ablaze, as we saw last week, set ablaze by the glory of God, and they are actually hearing the voice of God speak to Moses from the mountain. All the people are hearing what God is saying. Here in chapter 20, God gives 10 laws. We call them commandments. The literal translation are the 10 words of God. And these commandments form the bedrock of morality for God's people. And we would do well as followers of Christ to firmly plant them in our hearts and minds. Because Jesus divides the law into two major categories, one, love God, two, love your neighbor, I'm joining with scholars throughout the centuries who have divided the Ten Commandments into those same two categories. This morning, we're going to look at commandments 1 through 4, which are commandments that teach us how to relate to God. They're commandments that have to do with worship. And then commands 5 through 10 give us commands about relating to other people. This morning, we're looking at commandments 1 through 4. And if Jesus says that the most important command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength, then we would do well, we need to realize that these commandments, this subject of worshiping God, is the most important thing that we can think about and that we can talk about in our life. There is nothing more important in your life, nothing, than the worship of the Lord. I want to give us one lesson from each of the first four commands. Here's the lesson that we get from commandment number one, is that worship of the Lord must be exclusive. Because it is impossible to compare the true God of the universe to anything else, we must not put anything else alongside of Him. The worship of the Lord must be exclusive. Verses 1 and 2 give us the reason for God's giving the Ten Commandments. Listen to verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." He says, "I am the Lord." That's His name, Yahweh. This is who I am. It reminds us, His name reminds us of who He is. And He also tells us here that He has saved His people from slavery. I've enjoyed marveling at how God took the people of Israel out of Egypt. The way He saves them is important. He could have saved them in a variety of ways. He could have saved them in what appeared to be ordinary ways. He could have raised up, for example, another army that came to fight the Egyptians. He could have just convinced, he could have controlled, taken control of Pharaoh and convinced him to just let the people go. But he doesn't do that. He does the saving of his people by displaying his power over creation through miracles time and time again. And so he shows us that he has no equal. There is nobody that can compare to God. Therefore, he gives command number one, you shall have, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There's no one like the one true God. Therefore, true worship belongs to Him alone. If we give first place in our hearts, if we give our highest affections to anyone else, we are spitting in the face of God, and we are saying that He is not worthy of our highest honor. But the truth is that God is most worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And so it is both right and it is necessary for Him to command us to have no other gods. Jeremiah illustrates it with a picture of two containers for holding water. If you have your Bibles, flip over for a moment to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. This is the picture that Jeremiah gives us about the need to worship God alone. Listen. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory," that is God, "for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror," declares the Lord. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." We live in a place where water is readily available. Isn't that cool? You can just go to your kitchen or to your bathroom, you turn on a tap, and there's water. But imagine living in a place, which was true in much of the ancient world, especially in the Middle East, where there was only one place to get fresh, clean water, like a well. Imagine living in a place like that. Now imagine that the place that supplied the water was unlimited. As many people could go and get as much clean, fresh water as they wanted. But instead of going to that place, the only place to get fresh, clean water, everybody went to get water from a mud pit. Would you do that? That's the picture that Jeremiah is giving us of what it's like to exchange the worship of God for the worship of an idol. It's ignoring the only source of fresh, clean, living water, as God describes Himself there, and it's trying to survive on drinking mud instead. What are you drinking in your spiritual life? Clean water or mud? God is never going to say that mud is good for you. God is never going to encourage you to get your water from there. He's always going to say, stop going after the dirty water and come to the source of true life. And so he commands, have no other gods. What does that mean for us? It means that to have no other gods means that the Lord must have our highest affections, that our hearts must search after him. It means that he must hold first place in our minds. It means that we must use our bodies to honor him. It means that we commit our eternal souls to him alone. While believers are not perfect in keeping this command, think about that for a moment. You think you're perfect? You think you're worthy of God? Have you had only God as your highest affection for every second of every day of your entire life? Not even close. We're far from perfect in keeping these commands as believers, but we have been given a new heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, when he forgives us of our sins and makes us right before God, the Spirit gives us a new heart, and he gives us the capacity to obey this command in ways that we did not know before. We are increasingly, as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we are to be increasingly holding God as our most precious possession as we go through this life. True worship must be exclusive. God has no equal, and if we're to make any progress at all in becoming like Christ, we must constantly plead with the Spirit. You say, well, how do I love God more? How do I honor this commandment? You plead with the Spirit that he would give the Lord first place in your heart and mind. That leads us to a second command, which is strongly tied to the first. The first commandment is worship is exclusive. There are no other gods. Here's the second lesson from the second command, that worship must never attempt to reduce God's glory. While human beings have a built-in need for worship, it's innate in who we are. You can go to the most remote island where nobody's ever been before, and if there's people living there, you'll find idolatry. There is an innate need for us to worship, but we also default to making objects of our worship that our minds can comprehend. And when we do that, we always, in our minds, we always make God less than he is. But worship must never do that. We must never attempt to reduce God's glory. While the first two commandments are often violated together, if you have another God, you have an idol, they're not always violated together. They're closely tied, but they are distinct. What it says here in verses 4 through 6 certainly applies to false gods, but there's more than that. Listen to verses 4 through 6. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Before I talk about the idolatry commandment, I just want to have a brief word about that comment about God punishing children for the sin of their fathers. Because there is an important warning for us as dads, as fathers, in that commandment. Because the reality is, the reason why God punishes children for the sin of their fathers is because children follow their fathers into sin. It is a weighty responsibility, men, to be a husband and a father. I want to encourage you, as a dad, to love Christ, seek to lead your children to the cross rather than to hell in the way you live your life. Be men who worship with sincere and glad hearts and never make God small in the eyes of your children. Show him to be great because that's who he is. That's the heart of the second commandment here. You shall not make for yourself any idols. Time and again, we find in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we find example after example, and we'll see it here in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, that people make images. They carve stuff, and they give it God's name. They call it the Lord. Why do people do that? Why do people make an image and call it the Lord? It's because the human mind seems to react against an incomprehensible, infinite being. People want to reduce God into something they can fix in their minds, into something they can understand. But the moment that we do that, we make him less than he is. And he hates that. So he says, don't make any images. You cannot capture my glory in some image made by a human hand. It can't be done. Have you ever seen an average 3-year-old draw a picture of their family? They get out the pencil crayons and maybe paints, and they make a picture of mom and dad. It's easy to pick me out in our family portrait. I'm the one without any hair. But imagine you just have an average 3-year-old, you just ask them, hey, do you think you could draw a picture of your family? And they go at it and they draw their picture, and you know, you've got mom and dad and you've got brothers and sisters and all that sort of thing. And then you put 100 photos of families with the same number of people, the same kind of makeup as the family that you're drawing, 100 photos, and then you put the photo that the 3-year-old drew and ask people, which one does that represent? What are the odds of them picking the right one? About a 1 in 100 chance, because there's no way they're going to be able to. It's not an accurate representation, right? That 3-year-old's drawing of their family is infinitely more accurate of what their family actually is than anything that a human being could possibly produce to represent who God is. When we consider Almighty God and that he is infinite in all his perfections, we quickly realize that there is no way anybody can capture who he is. Some people might be thinking, now wait a minute, isn't idolatry, isn't the making of idols something that used to happen thousands of years ago? It doesn't really happen anymore. Isn't that ancient history? I'm afraid it isn't. There are many religions of the world that bow down to statues, that bow down to idols. I'm afraid many Christians try to mix in their Christianity with such religion. But it even goes deeper than that. Because we live in a land of happy meal religion, making God into whoever you want him to be. And when there's something that the Bible presents to us about who God is that we don't understand, we try and react against it and explain it away. And so you have pastors and teachers who say things like, there is no hell because God's not like that. God's not sovereign, it's all up to us. They deny who God is because they can't understand him or they don't like him. And what are you doing when you do that? All you're doing is making an idol which God hates. He hates that kind of worship. You can gather in a church building and you can sing songs that make you feel good and you can talk about all these things about how spiritual you are, and God can hate it all. He hates idolatry. Don't make him less than he is. To what in all creation can we compare the Lord? Nothing. And the moment we try, we commit a great sin. That brings us to the third commandment. And the lesson from the third commandment is this: worship must honor the Lord. There is no one in your life. I hope you have somebody in your life that you can look to who you respect and honor. But there is no one in your life who is more worthy of your respect. There's no one in your life who's more worthy of your honor than God. Worship must honor the Lord. This is the third command that's given to us in verse 7. He says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Clearly, God is placing a high level of importance on his name here. Why is that? Well, if we go back to Exodus chapter 3, we find that God's name captures his being. It captures who he is. The name Yahweh, which is written as the Lord here, literally translates as I am. It means the God who is. It means that he is both eternal and self-existent, and nothing in creation is like that. you can search the whole world and you can find nothing that does not depend on something else for its existence. You can search the whole universe, and they're trying. We've got telescopes that look into space, and you can search through the whole universe and you will find nothing that does not depend on something else for its existence. And so when we misuse God's name, because that is uniquely who He is, the self-existent, eternal God of all things, when we misuse His name, we are showing contempt for who He is. We are showing contempt for the one who makes everything else in creation possible. Because if everything in the universe depends on something else to exist, and God is the only one who depends on nothing to exist, then everything depends on Him. God's name is not to be used as a curse word. Jesus' name is derived from God's proper name, Yahweh. Jesus is Yeshua, and it means God saves. And when people use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse word, it is a violation of this command. It is showing contempt for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. How can a person have any esteem or honor for the Lord and show disrespect like that to the Lord Jesus Christ? We can misuse God's name by using His name flippantly in oaths. How many times have you heard a person say, "I swear to God"? And they have no idea how serious that phrase is, and they have no intention of being honest or have integrity with what they're promising. The Lord always commits to doing everything that He says. He's always faithful. And if you take an oath in His name and you're not faithful, you're showing contempt for who He is. Breaking such a promise or simply saying it out of habit and not being a person who follows through on their commitments is the height of foolishness, because God, who is all-knowing, sees that you've taken that oath, sees that you've made that promise, sees that you've used His name in that way, and He expects His name to be honored. It goes even deeper than that, though. It goes deeper than just what comes out of our mouths. The word that's translated here in verse 7, "you shall not misuse the name of the Lord," could also be more literally translated, "you must not bear or carry the name of the Lord wrongly." It's an inescapable fact that if we say that we are worshipers of God, if we say that we are followers of Christ, then people are going to form opinions about who God is based on what they see in us. Have you ever had any work done at your house by a company that gives their workers uniforms? I don't know, heating and refrigeration, electrician, a carpenter. Do you know what's often on the uniform? Is the name of the company, right? Now imagine the person comes to your house, an employee of the company, and they're rude and they're short-tempered. They don't do a good job. They leave a big mess in your house. And then somebody asks you the next week, "Hey, what do you think about that company, whatever the name is?" I won't use any names because that'll probably go bad. What are you going to say that company is like? Now, what does the company want? When they give you that uniform and they put that name, they give you the uniform with their name on it, what do they want out of you as the employee? They want you to represent the company as they want you to, right? That's what they want. That's the idea of this command. God wants His people to act in a way that points people to who He is. Now, I'm incredibly thankful that God is sovereign and is able to overcome all of my sins and all of my shortcomings, as I have misrepresented Him many times over the years, and He's still able to draw people to Himself. But nevertheless, God deeply desires, He wants us to show people who He is. That does not make us people pleasers. That doesn't mean you make everybody happy. It means you strive to make God happy with how you're acting. Are we people of truth? Are we people of love? Are we people of integrity? Are we people of grace? Are we people of forgiveness? Are we people of righteousness? How are you doing at carrying around the name Christian? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord, God says. Some people do a fantastic job at appearing like they love Jesus in church and show contempt for his name in their homes and in the world. God is neither fooled nor will he be continually mocked in this way, and so I would encourage us all to repent of such things and seek to honor the Lord. Finally, we come to the fourth commandment, and this commandment shows us that worship is an expression of dependence and delight. As God's people, we need a regular rhythm of resting, of trusting and celebrating all that God does for us. Worship is an expression of dependence and delight. God knows how easy it is for his people to start living as though he doesn't matter. And so he gives us this command in verses 8 through 10. He says, "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Work is good for us. Work is a good thing. It is a pre-fall command that God gives to Adam before sin enters the world. And of course, after Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled against God, work became harder under the curse, but there's still goodness that remains in it. There is a danger to work, though. It can become a source of great evil in our hearts. It can become a source of pride. Look what I did. Look what I made. Look what I accomplished. Through work, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are responsible for meeting all of our needs. Why is there food on the table? Because I worked. Why do we have a roof over our head? Because I accomplished that. For some people, work can become an addiction. The need to do more, the need to achieve more, the need to be bigger and more successful. People pursue endless promotion. They pursue a bigger house, a boat, a fancier car, etc. Work can lead us into all kinds of sin. And this command to rest on a Sabbath is a regular remedy to such sins. It says, remember the Sabbath. Work for 6 days. You got to work. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat, but rest for one. I love how this command is a gift for everyone. Do you see the list there? It's for both masters and slaves, sons and daughters, parents, strangers. Everyone gets to rest. No one can work indefinitely. We get tired. We get sick. We need to take a break. And when we get tired and sick and we need to take a break, it's a reminder that we are dependent creatures. But there's more here to the Sabbath command than just simply resting and doing nothing, because God ties the Sabbath command here to his work in creation. And when God rested on the seventh day after he created all things, he was not doing nothing. Because the way God has created the universe, it requires that he sustain it from moment to moment throughout all generations as long as it lasts. It's because God is sustaining. But do you remember what God said when he finished all the work on the sixth day? He looked back over all that he had made, and the Bible says, it was very good. What is that? That's a celebration of the work of the Lord. When the Lord rested from creating, he delighted in what he had made. I believe that's the pattern that God is commanding us to follow here. Take a day to stop working. Rest in God. Trust that He will provide for your needs. It's not all up to you. You're not the one who makes it all happen. God is. He can take away everything that you have in a moment. If there's anything the last 3 months have taught us, it should be that. It can all be gone very, very quickly. Take a day, rest, and delight in all that God has done for you. Why do we have jobs? Why do we have the necessary health to go to work? Why do we have the skills and intellects that we do to be able to accomplish the tasks that are before us? Why do we have air to breathe and food to eat, which is necessary to work? Who makes the sunshine and the rainfall? In addition to all these things, Christians of all people should have a great desire to praise the Lord because He has done far more for us than just meet our daily needs. He has saved our souls from hell by sending Christ to die on the cross in our place. And what does He ask us to do? He asks us to turn away from our sin and put 100% of our trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And He saves our souls for all eternity. We of all people have reason to keep the Sabbath, to rest, and to worship. Pausing from your work to worship God, especially with His people, is not just a command. It's a gift. It's a joy. And we should treat it as such. God is most worthy, brothers and sisters, of our worship, and that's why He commands it. He commands that His worship be exclusive. You shall have no other gods. He commands that we never make an attempt to reduce His glory. If there's something that you don't understand about God, that's okay. God is incomprehensible to a finite mind. Don't make Him less than He is to satisfy your small mind. My small mind. You shall not make for yourself an idol. He commands that His worship be honoring to Him. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. And He commands that worship be an expression of our dependence and delight. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Let's pray. God, I thank You and praise You for these first four commands. God, I thank You that we see these commands in the light of the cross of Christ. Lord, if we were left to ourselves, we've broken every one many times. We are sinners that deserve separation from You, but in Your infinite grace, You sent Christ, and He fulfilled these commands perfectly His whole life, and he lays His life down so that He can offer us His righteousness and take upon Himself our sin. Well, God, I thank You for Christ, and I pray that we would see these commands in the light of all that He's accomplished through His death and resurrection, so that they would be for our joy and delight, and that we would bring You honor through enjoying You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.